Sponsored by Dr. Ross, and this is in honor of his wife, Tara Bas Chayatova. This brings a lot of blessings to her, both in the spiritual and in the material. Also, there has been a combined sponsorship by a few people for tonight's shiur. We want to thank Mr. John Engelson, Yanki Rychik, and Shol Ragorodsky for their sponsorship, and a big mazel tov for the Ragorodsky family on their upcoming wedding of their son. The CD this week is still available for sponsorship. If anybody wants, please approach after the shiur, and we can still get that on the CD for the schus of a few hundred Yidden people who will listen to these CDs and hopefully be inspired. Okay, today we stand the night before Rosh Chodesh Elul. Tomorrow night is going to be already Rosh Chodesh. Elul, we all know, is a special month, being that it's the last month of the year. We begin our preparations for the new year, and we know that Elul is called Chodesh HaCheshbon. It's the month of accounting. It's a month that we have to do an assessment on how we're doing in terms of our relationship with our Creator and our spiritual well-being. We understand that when we take a honest and serious look into our lives, we will discover that's nish b'seder, it's not good. We're not the way we ought to be. the way we should have been. And there's a lot of deficiencies, and there's a lot lacking. And all kinds of stuff that we shouldn't have been involved with, that we were involved with. And but the good thing is that as long as our heart is beating and our lungs are breathing, we can still do teshuvah. We can still repent, we can still correct, we can still rectify and fix and erase the negative past. And more than that, we can transform the negative. We can transform the darkest elements and most bitter elements of our past and turn them all into light, turn them all into merit. And as the great Hasidic masters explain, that when we transform darkness, the darkness of our and the bitterness of our lives into positive, into good, into light, that light is even brighter than the ordinary light. The light that comes from the mitzvahs and the good things that we've done. So the opportunity is there for all of us to correct and to fix. But primarily the focus in the month of Elul, even more than on the negative things that we might have done, the main introspection has to be about the good that we should have done and the missed opportunity. Because in regards to the negative things, as mentioned, we can retroactively transform them. However, in regards to all the good that we've missed, that's already very difficult to bring back. It's possible. Through very, very intense tshuva, one can bring down all the light and all the godliness that they could have brought down through mitzvahs. And that's already very difficult. So the tshuva on Elul has to be focusing on what are we missing in our lives? And what is the cause for the negligence or the lack of good activity? What is it? Could be many things. Could be just general coldness and apathy and indifference, or it can be laziness, or it can be a lack of confidence and lack of belief or in trust, and knowing the strengths and the powers which Hashem has blessed us with. So we need to figure that out, and then we have to make a firm resolve to increase our good activity, our positive involvement. And we don't have to wait till Rosh Hashanah, but we begin practicing already in the month of Elul. Whether it's increased Torah study, whether it's more concentration in prayer and davening, whether it's greater diligence in the performance of a mitzvah, increasing our Shabbos observance, spending more time and being more involved in the education of our children and the like. So these are the things we do in the month of Elul, in the Chodesh HaCheshvan. However, the month of Elul is more than that. More than just a time when we are called for to improve our ways. The days of Elul are called Yemei Rachamim V'Ratzoi. They're days of Rachamim. Days imbued with divine mercy. They are saturated with godly compassion. They're dripping with Hashem, with love. The 13 attributes of mercy radiate and shine forth in the month of Elul. In simple English, this means that God relates to us and extends Himself to us in a very merciful way. And His accessibility to us during this month far exceeds all the other times of the year. Shlomo HaMelech in Shir HaShirim, when he speaks about the love and the unique relationship that the Jewish people have with God, Shlomo HaMelech in the most intense verses expressing the greatest love calls out the cry of Knesset Yisrael, of the Jewish soul, Ani ledoidi vedoidi li. I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. I yearn, I long for my beloved. More, I am to my beloved. My entire being is to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. This, as we all know, is an acronym. That verse, that those four words spell out, the first letter of the word spread out, spell out the word Elul. Aleph, Amani, Ledodi, Vedoidi, Li. So you have the word Elul, indicating the nature of the relationship. That the nature of the relationship in the month of Elul is one of I am to my beloved, highlighting the closeness that we can achieve with Hashem in the month of Elul. And the metaphor that he uses for this love is the metaphor of the love that exists between a husband and a wife, between a bride and a groom. He doesn't speak about the relationship of a servant to his master, of a subject to his king, or even of a child to a parent. He's speaking about the love of a husband and a wife, expressing the idea of the intensity, the passion, the intimacy of the love of the relationship available to us in the month of Elul. Now, there is another verse, very similar to this verse, also in Shir HaShirim, that reads as follows, Doidi li v'ani loy. My beloved is to me and I am to him. Same idea. My beloved is God, and Hashem is to me, v'ani loy, and I am to him. Why is this repeated twice? What is the difference between the two? Ani ledodi v'doidi li, I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. Acronym of the month of Elul. And doidi li v'ani loy, my beloved to me, and I am to him. Same idea, same concept. But the difference is in the initiation. Who initiates and who reciprocates? Who sparks the relationship? Is it coming from the man or is it coming from the woman? Is it coming from the Jewish people or is it coming from God? In the first verse of Ani ledoidi v'doidi li, it's us. We are saying, we, God's wife, we're saying Ani ledoidi, I am to my beloved. V'doidi li. And God responds to our initiation. He responds to our stirring and the arousing of the love coming from us to him. He responds to that love. Doidi li v'ani loy. God takes the first step. He is one who is stirring up the relationship. It's coming from him, and then v'ani loy, and then we respond to him. So in Chassidus it explains that this is referring to two times in the year, two polar months in the year, where our relationship with God is highlighted and reaches its peak, the month of Tishrei and the month of Nisan. In the month of Tishrei is where we have the high holidays, Yom Neiroyim, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, followed by Sukkot, times of great closeness between the Jewish people and Hashem. Pesach, and then the month of Nisan is Pesach, time of the Exodus, when God's love is intense and radiating upon our neshamas, upon our souls. However, the difference is, the acronym of the month of Elul is Ani ledoidi v'doidi li. First, the initiation coming from us, and then God will respond to us. In Nisan, it's doidi li v'ani loy. The energy of the time is that Hashem is reaching for us first, stimulating, evoking within us our love for him. Because when Jews find themselves in Egypt, when we find ourselves in Egyptian bondage, we're not capable. When we're enslaved to our corporal bodies, subjugated to our materialistic desires, we're not capable of reaching out for Hashem. When our minds are clogged and our hearts are numb and our eyes are blurred by the pyramids of falseness that we've created around ourselves. When we're cemented in the Egyptian cement of materialism. So we're helpless. So Hashem descends from the heavens above. He comes down and shines His intense light, His love upon our neshamas, deep into our souls, stirring up the romance between us and Him, awakening the deepest desires of the Jewish soul, lifting us up to unimaginable heights on Pesach by night. But then begins our trek to Har Sinai. Because God can take us out of Egypt. But we need to take the Egypt out of ourselves. And that requires rigorous work. So after the first day, Pesach begins the process of Sfiras HaOmer. It's the purification. 49 days of purging ourselves from all kinds of negativity, of negative character traits. Working on the Midos. 49 Midos. 49 facets of the human character have to be polished and perfected so that we can march and stand by Har Sinai and receive the Torah on Shavuos. So too, when the Jews were in Egypt, they were in the 49 gates of impurity, of darkness. And Hashem, with His tremendous kindness, descended and lifted them up and took them out without them doing anything. We were the recipients of His love. The month of Nisan. The month of this time of the year, the month of Elul, the month of Tishrei, here is where God is waiting for us to take the first step. L'may say yodecha tichsoif. God yearns for the work, for our work, for our toil and for our efforts. So we have to first reach out. Ani l'doidi, I am to my beloved, through repentance, through increasement of Torah and mitzvahs and so forth. So we're reaching out and communicating, seeking a relationship, a deeper connection to God. And finally, in the month of Tishrei, is when Hashem responds. And that's the idea of the Yomim Noraim, of the high holidays. The high holidays is more than just a time that we come to shul and we pray for our material and physical needs. The high holidays are Shoshana, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the whole month of Tishrei, is a time of intense godly radiance. When Hashem reciprocates to our attempt, to our reaching out to Him in the month of Elul, to our tshuva, and He shines an intense light into our neshama, into our souls, enabling us to have a tangible experience of Him. In the beginning of the month, it comes in one way, and then later in the end of the month, it takes on a different form. As we say, another verse in Shir HaShirim, Hashem's left hand is under my head and His right hand embraces me. This is referring to our connection to Hashem in the month of Tishrei. His left hand. Hashem is cradling us, holding us. Roishi is referring to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. In the Navi, it refers to the Yom Kippur also as Rosh Hashanah. So Smoila in Hashem's on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Hashem is holding us. He's holding up our head, but with His left hand, because He's appearing to us as a majestic king, as a sovereign ruler. He's exercising his power of judgment, and we tremor in awe and in fear before Him. That's the left. We know the left is Gevura. Yeminoi tchapken. And then the mood changes when Sukkot comes around. And Hashem relates to us and shows us His right hand. He embraces us and He hugs us in the Sukkah. The Sukkah, the walls of the Sukkah are a godly embrace. That's when we experience the intensity of Hashem's love and then we break out in singing and enjoy on Simchas Torah. But in the verse, this verse, Smolo tachas roishin emina tchapkeinu, we have already. We're in God's embrace.
In the verse, Ani ledoidi vedoidi li, we're coming close. I am to my beloved is to me. We're coming close. We're moving out from our space. And we're drawing near to him. But their connection hasn't been made yet. The full and complete connection is when we're encircled with godliness, enveloped in his light. When his light permeates our neshama. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, Hashem is transmitting into our soul godliness. And it's affecting us in a very internal way, in a pneumistic way. Because in order for us to have a meaningful and true relationship with Him, in order for us to be able to love Him and to fear Him, we need more than our imagination. Our imagination can only carry us so far. You can't have a genuine and real love to something that you've never experienced, never tasted, never felt, never experienced with your five senses. In order to truly relate to something, you have to have the experience. So to be able to experience God so that we can love Him and truly fear Him, we need to get a taste of Him, to experience Hashem within our soul. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot is when Hashem, doidi li, Hashem is downloading godliness into our soul for us to be able to experience it. And from Rosh Hashanah, we take the strength. We fill up our reservoirs of fear. On Yom Kippur, we fill up our reservoirs of tshuva. And on Sukkot, we fill with love and with joy. But we're able to experience and to relate to God in a very real way. Because there is something godly that has entered into our space, that has entered into our soul. Similar to a prophet. A prophet is not imagining godliness. There is a real communication. Hashem is truly speaking to him. On Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Hashem is truly communicating with us. Delivering light. Delivering himself into our neshama, into our soul. Elul is the preparation. Ani ledoidi. We're reaching, we're seeking, we're looking, and trying to get close to Him. Why then is the Elul the acronym of Ani ledoidi vedoidi li? Seeming to imply that Elul itself has both phrases, both parts of the verse included in it. Ani ledoidi, I am to Him. Vedoidi li, and the divine responds to. And it's all part of the name Elul. If this would be the case, then Elul would only be called Elul. Because the ul part, the vav and the lamed, the vedoidi li, only takes place in the month of Tishrei. So the Arizal says that when we look at that verse, Ani ledoidi vedoidi li, we find that all the words conclude with a yud. There's four yuds. Four yuds. Yuds is the Hebrew alphabet that the numeric value is 10. Four yuds together equals 40. So the Ani ledoidi vedoidi li, this verse is referring to 40 days. From Rosh Chodesh, from the beginning of the month of Elul, all the way through Yom Kippur. So this entire duration of time, from the beginning of the month, all the way through Yom Kippur, is encapsulated, or that's the time when we enjoy this type of connection to God of Ani ledoidi vedoidi li, indicating that the second half of it, the vedoidi li part, doesn't have to be in the month of Elul, because Ani ledoidi vedoidi li doesn't just apply to the month of Elul, but it includes also part of the month of Tishrei. And Elul itself is called Ani ledoidi vedoidi li, because our reaching out to God is what triggers and what causes and the source of the vedoidi li, of God's response to us in the month of Tishrei. However, if this would be the case, so here there is a very, something that needs clarification. Because, mentioned earlier, that in the month of Elul, there is a radiance of the divine attributes of mercy. The 13 attributes of mercy are shining during the month of Elul. What does that mean, 13 attributes of mercy? 13 attributes of mercy means a great godly revelation that Hashem is shining down upon us during the month of Elul. And that takes place as soon as the month begins. As soon as the sun will set tomorrow and the stars will come out, the world, the universe will be filled with divine mercy. Before anybody has even began the process of tshuva, the Elul tshuva. So how can it be said that Elul is a time when we're the ones who initiate, we're the ones who step up, who are the ones who have to begin and instigate the relationship, when it seems like God is there while we're still sleeping? He is awakening us. The other thing that's quite astounding is that the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy is a very, very high revelation. It's not just a God, merely a godly revelation. Within the godly realm, it's from the highest of the high. It's the deepest revelation. Kabbalistically and mystically, it's connected to the Keser, to the crown of Hashem. This makes it a much higher revelation than all the revelations that we have the rest of the year. Shabbos, all the holidays, and Shabbos, the reason why it's a holiday, it's a great day, is because it's a time when there's increased godly light shining in the world. So Shabbos, as the Kabbalists say, is a revelation of the divine attribute of Chachmah, mystically connected to the divine intelligence. The first of the 10 attributes. Other holidays, other Yomim Tovim, the revelation is the revelation of Bina, the second one of the attributes. The Bina. And that is why we know that Shabbos is holier than the Yomim Tovim. The greater degree of Kedusha in Shabbos than there is on the other days. Because Shabbos is the holiness, the level that's shining forth is the level of Chachmah. And on other holidays, it's Bina. The Keser, the crown, is way, way above that. Because the crown sits above the head. This is a level of intelligence of the divine head. Here we're referring to a godliness that's above the head. The crown, the light of Hashem that is way higher and above the all the divine attributes. If that's the case, why is it that Elul is considered an ordinary day? I mean, regular weekdays. We know that whenever there is Shabbos, Yom Tov, these are days that we have to stop our everyday work and our ordinary activities. Shabbos, we're not allowed to go to work. We have to disengage from our physical involvement. And the reason for that is, since there is an increased light, since there is an increased revelation of Hashem in the world, we have to rise and prepare to receive that great revelation. So we do that by getting out of our weekday activities and our everyday involvement, purifying ourselves so that we can pay attention to this great spiritual light that is flowing on Shabbos and on Yom Tov. And commensurate with the degree of holiness, the holier the day, Shabbos being holier than Yom Tov, to that degree we have to disinvolve ourselves with the Gashmiistic world, with the physical, with the material. So on Shabbos, we're not allowed to do any work. On holidays, which is a lesser holiness, so we're allowed to work. We're not allowed to work, but there are some work that is permitted. For instance, for cooking and food preparation. You're allowed to do on Yom Tov, which you're not allowed to do on Shabbos. The only time of the year there is a revelation of the crown, of the Keser, of the 13 attributes of mercy emanating from God's crown, is only on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur itself is at the very end of Yom Kippur. At Me'ilah,
at the closing prayer in the afternoon, Yom Kippur, late afternoon, before dark, that's when we have this incredible light and revelation of Hashem, of the deepest, most innermost of the divine countenance, shines forth on the Elam. So we know that on Yom Kippur, not only don't we do any work, but even our other physical activities have to be suspended. No eating and bathing and the like. Why is that? Because we have to enter into an angelic state for us to be able to receive this great light. And here the question is, how can it be that in the month of Elul, we have the Arizal says, the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy, and we go on as business as usual. Regular workday. Shops are open. People go to work. What sense? How is that possible? And the Torah doesn't require of us in any way to desist and to disengage. We have to increase extra davening. We say some more salichas. We blow the shofar. Get more involved in Yiddishkeit. But there isn't this complete disconnect from the world on such a high revelation like the 13 attributes of mercy. So the great Hasidic master and the greatest of teachers of Jewish mysticism, Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the Holy Tanya, explains in a brilliant explanation to understand the difference of all the other times when Hashem's light shines on the world and the revelations of all the other times of the year and the revelation during the month of Elul. The analogy that he gives is an analogy of a king. King and his subjects have a very deep and essential bond. A king that truly cares for his subjects is committed to their well-being. He protects them, he shields them, he provides for them, tries to alleviate their suffering, tries to make their lives easier and more fulfilling. The subjects on their part live for their king. They speak of his strength, of his might, of his heroism, of his generosity, of his benevolence, of his kindness. They will do everything to fulfill every desire and all of his wishes. They pay their taxes willfully. And if needed, they'll join the army and go and put themselves in harm's way, or even give their very life up for their king. But the reason isn't much. The ordinary, most of the subjects, most of the villagers and people don't get to see their king, don't have any direct contact with the emperor. The king lives sequestered, secluded beyond the palace doors, in the capital city where the ordinary peasants and villagers don't go. So the people in the city get to see the kings once in a while during the parades and when the king comes out. But the ordinary simple folk that live all across the countryside don't have the opportunity to see the king. It is possible if someone decides that he wants to have an audience and an appointment with the king. So then there is, however, a whole process. First, he has to travel to the capital, and he has to fill out an application. And the application is going to be scrutinized by the palace secretaries and by the other bureaucrats. And they're going to look into it, and they're going to analyze it. They're going to do a thorough security check, and they're going to evaluate if the need of this person, of what he's requiring the audience for, is valid and is important. And if it is, they're going to give him an appointment. Going to put him, well, maybe weeks, months, sometimes a year or more than a year. That the person is going to have to wait for that day when he will finally be admitted to come see the king. And he's instructed that a month or so before he has to go, he has to come see an advisory board that are going to advise him and prep him for this great meeting. They're going to have to teach him. What kind of clothing? You can't come into the king wearing peasanty clothing and overalls and soiled boots. So you need to dress in accordance
the palace, the attire that would be required for him, and the way you will walk and talk, the mannerism in which one will approach the king. They have to rehearse the greeting and how to bow down, how to step in. And even then, they're given a very, very short time that they can spend with the king. Now, the king wants to ever get to know his people. He wants to see his people as they are, in their own world, in their own space. Not when they're acting and assuming a higher form of life, of a mannerism that is not regular to them. He wants to get to know them and see them in their ordinariness, as they are, as regular people. So from time to time, he goes out to the countryside. He's going out to see the people. When he comes to see the people, however, in order not to intimidate them and not to overwhelm them, he won't come with his crown, with his royal robes, with his royal coach, because that will be too much for them. With his royal entourage, he will leave that all behind. He will dress in casual clothing, like he's going to play golf. And he's going to come out just with a handful of servants in an ordinary coach. And in that manner, he travels out to the countryside. He's going to notify them that he's coming. But instead of sending the royal messengers who are going to come with all their hype and pomp into the city and announce and stand and say, hear me, we have a message from the king, and hang up the royal, this official-looking document that everybody has to assemble and hear what the king has to say, a decree and so forth. He won't do that. He will send just an ordinary horseman with a simple flyer, and would hang it up on the poster where the town news, where people put up their lost dogs flyers, and he will notify them that the king, that I'm coming. The king is coming to town. Oh, so the people reading this, some of them believe, some of them don't believe. But again, because it's not, doesn't have all that official look to it, and it looks so simple and plain, so not many of them don't pay attention to it. When the king finally arrives when he had set time for him to come, and he goes riding into the village, or passes through the fields, the corn fields, the wheat fields, where the peasants are working. So the shopkeepers and the ordinary folk come out. They're smiling, they're looking. They're not exactly sure which one is the king until they figure it out, that it's him. And they're waving, they feel a little intimidated of coming up. Finally, someone steps up to the king and they see the king's radiant smile and his happiness. So that encourages more of them to come on over and say hello. As he's passing through the next to the fields, the tractor stops, and the peasant riding the tractor rolls down the window, sticks his head out, and looks, and waves to the king. Then he thinks maybe he should go out and say hello. So he jumps off the tractor, but his hands are all oily and greasy. So he wipes himself off in a towel, and he just goes running over, and he shakes the king's hand. Those greasy hands would never, ever come close, would never touch the king's hand when the king was in the palace. But now, perfectly fine. His wife, his children hear from the barn that the commotion, the king is here. So they all come running as they are, the kids with their torn pants. And they're all running out to say hello to the king and wave. And they're lining up. And he's smiling. And some of them are telling him, you know, something nice about how much they admire him and how... And others might request Take the opportunity to ask for something that they wish, that they think the king can assist them with. And the king takes note, and he tells his secretary or whatever to write it down. That's the experience of the king being in the field. Now, a few months later, when the king goes back to the palace, one of the residents of the village has an appointment and an audience in the palace to see the king. So he goes, goes through the whole preparation stage, comes to the palace and sees the king. Comes back, and he's all excited. And he gathers the villagers together and he tells them, "I saw the king." And they all say, "Big deal, you saw the king. We all saw the king. Just a couple of months ago, he was walking right over here, down the road, saying hello to everybody, embracing people, smiling to people. I even have his autograph." He says, "What do you mean? You saw the king? That's not what the king is. I mean, of course, I was there too. But you know what it is to see the king? The king when the king is kingly. The king when the king is in all of his royal attire." And he goes on to describe to them the beautiful gardens and fountains, the extraordinary sculptures and paintings, the exquisite music of the royal symphony, the dread and the fear that you feel when you're passing through the hundreds of guards that are standing motionless and aren't blinking their eyes in fear of the king. "And that's nothing," he said, "compared to when you walk into the royal chamber and you see the king himself with a shiny crown. It's so frightening. You can't breathe. You're just speechless. They have to assist you to step up and bow down and say something to the king. We understand the great difference of seeing the king when the king is in his majestic splendor, or seeing the king when he is simple." Here is where you see all the majesty and the glamour of a king. You don't see that when the king is in the field. But on the other hand, the closeness that someone can have with the king when the king is out in the field, so much deeper. You can be up and personal. Talk to him like you're talking to a friend. As opposed to when he's in the palace, you only have a very short time of saying a couple of words. And even then, you're so overwhelmed and intimidated by all this, the fear of the king that you can't even relate to him. And this is the difference between all the other times of the year when we get to see the king and in the month of Elul. Ordinarily, there are those city dwellers. The city dwellers are tzaddikim, holy Jews, that live in the palace, live near the palace. They get to see the king quite often because they inhabit the spheres of holiness. They remain in a closer vicinity to God. They don't go out there into the material world, into the physical world. Their occupation all day is just prayer and Torah study and that. Those are the ministers and the city dwellers. And then there are the farmers and the villagers. That's most ordinary people, most of the Jewish people. We're out in the farms. We're out working the fields, plowing the earth, plowing this earth, this physical earth, and trying to produce something out of the physical earth. Producing something godly from this world, transforming this world into a home for God. But where are we? We inhabit the world thousands of miles away. We don't get to see the king. From time to time, we are invited to the palace. That is every Shabbos on holiday. Is when we are called, we are summoned. We have an opportunity. The gates of the palace are open. People can come. You can come see the king. However, we have to appear dressed appropriately. So for that reason, we have to take off. That means that we have to take off our weekday clothing. Which doesn't only mean our physical weekday clothing. It means we have to divest ourselves from all of our physical mundane thoughts, from our earthy consciousness, and assume a higher state of mind, a purer heart,
purer feelings. The preparation for Shabbos, as it's written in the holy books, what it means to really take a shower for Shabbos. It's not just a physical showering. It's a removing of all the schmutz and all the filth of the week, purifying ourselves, putting on the holy Shabbos clothing, enveloping ourselves in the spiritual light of Shabbos. And then we approach the palace. There are those who have the elegance and have the mannerism appropriate for entering in to meet the king. So they go in, they get to see the king. And their experience of Shabbos is an incredible experience, because they feel, they can see God's glory and his greatness every Shabbos and every holiday. But then there are those, and most of us, who maybe make it into the courtyard. We can sense there's something godly, something amazing taking place, but we're far from it, because we're not ready. We're not ready to walk in the halls of the palace. We're too coarse. So we don't feel it. We don't feel the spirituality and the great light that is radiating on these holy, on these times. Different is the month of Elul. The month of Elul is a time when God himself comes down. The king comes into the field. And when the king comes from the king to the field, the people, when they see the king is there, they don't run home to take a shower. They don't change into their best clothing, because the king doesn't want that. He wants to see them in their overalls. He wants to see them as they are. Of course, it would be disrespectful to ignore him and just not pay attention that he's there and continue farming the land or plowing. Or, of course, you have to stop and you have to approach the king and say hello to the king. Spiritually, that means to stop. What does it mean to stop and approach the king? Approaching the king means acknowledging that he is your king and you're his subject. Accepting upon yourself the yoke of heaven, divine servitude, submission to Hashem. Recognizing that our lives are about serving him. But we can do that while we're involved in all of our weekday activities. It doesn't require any refinement, any purification. For 30 days, God is walking in the fields, smiling to each and every one of us, waiting for each and every one of us to approach him. While we're involved in our mundane activities, in our offices, homemakers in their home while they're cooking, shopkeepers, all of us, when we're doing all of our normal things, we just take a moment to stop and recognize that we're in the presence of the king. And whatever we're doing to serve our king. So in the month of Elul, what do you do to connect to Hashem? In the midst of your work, you have a couple of moments, the phones aren't ringing, you're sitting at your desk. You have a tehillim, you say an extra song. And the recognition that you can now talk to God in such a personal way. And he's smiling to you. And he wants to hear every word you're saying. Responding to you, to your reaching out to him. You have or you can study some extra Torah. Put a tzedakah box on your desk. It should be available for those extra moments. Whenever you have a moment, turn and stop for one moment. All the preparation that is usually necessary for us in order to be able to achieve a closeness to Hashem, all that doesn't apply in the month of Elul. All we need is the pure heart and the desire to get close to him. Now, the king, as mentioned earlier, in the mashal that he gives, he says the king is smiling and laughing to the people. Because there are those people in the kingdom of the king's subjects who, when they see the king coming into the field, feel intimidated by coming up to the king. Why? Because they're criminals. Because they've
been involved in unlawful and illegal activity. So they're scared. They're afraid to approach the king. Who knows? They'll get in trouble. The king will rebuke them. And they know that the king knows. So they feel uncomfortable. But when they hear that the king is coming, they're interested. It sparks their interest. So they come to the edge of the town, or they stand back at the back of the field, 100, 200 yards away, looking at what's happening. When suddenly in the midst, the king turns and the king sees them. And when he looks at them and gazes at them, and they see his benevolent, compassionate eyes looking upon them, they see, they can feel how inviting he is. So that causes them to wave, to smile to the king. And that elicits a huge grin and a smile from the king. And that gives them that extra encouragement to step up and come and greet their king and make up for whatever mistakes that they made right then and there. And the king is willing to forgive everything and start anew. In the month of Elul are those of us, true, we know, to submit ourselves to the divine kingdom. But we all have our baggage. We all have things and elements. And some of us aren't ready to make that commitment, to make that unequivocal commitment, Hashem, I will serve you sincerely. We're suffering from addictions, from certain patterns, certain things that keep us. So there are these bonds and shackles that are holding us, tied down, not allowing us to approach the king. So in the month of Elul, Hashem sees those that are standing at a distance. And he winks and he twinkles his eye to every single one of us. As soon as he sees a tiny bit of an interest, a little bit of a curiosity within us, we hear the king is in the field and something says to us, God is so close, I want to get a little closer, I want to know him, I want to approach him. As soon as he sees that little stirring of our soul, he smiles with a huge smile. And that smile is sensed deeply in our soul, giving us the extra oomph and the extra strength to take that extra step that we have a hard time taking and becoming a loyal subject of our king. So Elul Hashem is warming, stimulating, reaching out, calling for us. Get closer, come to me. But it's a very, very subtle thing. And for that reason, the difference of why it's not forbidden to do work. Because the reason we have to leave go of our regular work on a regular time is on all the other times, because the other times we have to leave our field, we have to leave our world and enter into God's world. That requires the ceasing and the stopping of all material involvement and physical things. Not so in the month of Elul. We can approach Hashem as we are. And Hashem wants to hear from each and every one of us. As we are, whatever we want to say to him. And he's there to answer us. We don't have an opportunity like this any other time in the year. So the Arizal says that the 13 attributes of mercy are compared, related to the 13 petals of the rose. The verse says, the continuation of this verse, Ani l'doidi v'doidi li, I am to my beloved. My beloved is to me. Haroe b'shoshanim, the one who is shepherding amongst the roses. Because the 13 attributes of mercy, those are the 13 petals of the rose. Tomorrow night, as soon as the month of Elul makes its way, and we enter into the month of Elul, we are going to be showered with rose petals. The petals of divine mercy are going to be coming down. And as we sleep at night, we're covered with these petals. The 13 attributes of mercy are sitting, we're marinating in them. They're sitting above us, covering us completely. though that mercy that Hashem has compassion for our souls warms our neshama, breaks through the cement, the muck, all the barriers, and call forth the inner yearning, the inner longing of our neshama to get close to Hashem. We have to awaken to the sound of the shofar. It's a wake-up call to wake up and to smell the roses of Elul. The Yud Gimel Midas Harachamim, the 13 attributes of such love, of such closeness. We shouldn't miss the opportunity and really, really, really use every moment of it. Because when once Rosh Hashanah comes, God goes back to the palace. We can all follow Him in the palace. Because after 30 days of such intimacy and such closeness, we have all purified ourselves enough to be able to be invited to the main ballroom, to get to see the King in all of His glamour as He reveals Himself to us on Rosh Hashanah as Melech B'Yafyo Yitachzena. That the eyes, our eyes should behold the King in all of His glory. This year we should have a very, very physical and tangible revelation of that. Before already the month of Tishrei, where we should all come to Yerushalayim and see the King with us in the Beis HaMikdash. Hey Rabbi Yameinu.
Hey,